Amen. Well, since we've been away, at least I've been away from you for the past few Monday nights, let's find our footing here. From cover to cover, the Bible consistently declares that the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent God, who is love, has actually made himself vulnerable in his desire for us to have fellowship with him. As we've moved through the study of this book from Hosea chapter 1 through Hosea chapter 3, we saw how God was absolutely relentless in his pursuit of men and women who were bent on running from him. In chapters 4 through 10, we found God leveling charges, bringing indictments against the northern kingdom, and then pronouncing their impending judgment. The final four chapters of this amazing book show us even more of the amazing love of God. In chapter 11, God takes the time to rehearse the history of his love to men and women who at this point in history had long forgotten who they were to God. They just had forgotten who they were to God. So God goes, let me remind you of who you are to me. Let me remind you of how I have loved your ancestors all the way down to you. And we want to make note of this, guys. At least 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, Moses uses the word remember. And we might say that the book of Deuteronomy is the farewell address of Moses. He was speaking to the generation of Israelites who had grown up in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were either too young to remember having been delivered from Egypt, or they were born in the wilderness. And so by way of Moses, God was addressing these people, this second generation, to prepare them to enter the land of promise. And so Moses told this generation, this new generation, to look back when they were getting ready to move forward into all that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here we are now, and through Hosea, God is speaking to them in the first person. And he's giving to them the historical account. He's asking them, look back so you can understand like why I'm so hurt in the now. And he gives them the account of his unfailing love for the descendants of Abraham, framing his love for the present generation Hosea was ministering to in the context of his past love and mercies. In chapters 12 and 13, we saw the love of God framed in his present discipline. So he's framing his love for them in light of his past mercies, historical love for them, and also in his present discipline. And so tonight we come to the final chapter, chapter 14, and here we see that God is looking beyond Israel's present circumstance. In the final verse of chapter 13, God has pronounced the judgment that was going to come upon them. But now in chapter 14, we see God's love framed in the context of his promise of the future restoration of this backslidden nation. So we see his love. It has this incredible panoramic view that's been given to us here. And this is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. And I'm so glad that God ends Hosea the way that he does. In the face of impending judgment, he gives them a view down to the end of the age when he will finally have them fully and completely. And all of his promises nationally, all of his promises to Israel as a nation will be fulfilled to them. So in the first verse of the final chapter of Hosea, we hear God beckoning Israel. We hear him calling them to himself. And by way of Hosea, Hosea speaks to them in verse 1. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Now there in verse 1, just real quickly, circle the word return. Would you do that in your Bible? Circle the word return. And while I'm asking you to actually do that in the paper version of your Bible, unless you have an electronic version that really lets you do these things, like I don't know if you have one, I want to know it. I know that I've got the ESV in digital media, and it only lets you underline or highlight an entire verse. It doesn't give you any space to just grab a word. So here's what my challenge to you is bring your Bible. Bring one of these guys with you, the print, the paper, the ink with you. You can have your your digital format as well, but bring this format with you. And by the way, does anybody not have one of those? Raise your hand if you don't have a printed version of the Bible. Would you raise your hand? Okay, can somebody grab him one? We bought Bibles just for this. We have a Bible for you. So, Colleen, make sure you know where he's at, and we're going to get you a paper version of that, okay? Just think it's so very important that you actually... In fact, Valerie was just remembering how when we were in Austria at the castle facility there that Calvary Costa Mesa owns, and we were ministering to these people who'd come out from behind the Iron Curtain from, I can't remember, it was Bulgaria or Romania. It might have been Bulgaria. And these people, they couldn't have Bibles. And here they were at the castle, and they had printed Bibles, and they were literally doing this with them. They were holding them. They were kissing them. Not that the Bible was something to be worshipped, but they actually had one. And so I really, really want to encourage you guys to bring your Bible in print so you can circle it, so you can mark it up, right? So return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So with words that are straight from the heart of God, Hosea calls the people to return to the Lord. And in calling them, he says, you have fallen because of your sin. The reason you're fallen and you're battered and bruised, you have fallen because of your own iniquity. And yet, though they have fallen because of their own sin, God is beckoning them to return. God's not sitting up in heaven looking at them going, well, tough luck. It's your own iniquity. It's why you're face down on the ground. It's why you're a mess. It's why you're battered and bruised. No, he's beckoning to them. Now, this is pretty amazing. As you read through the Old Testament, you will find the word return much more often than you find the word turn. And that's significant. When it comes to our salvation, God does call us to turn. The words repent, 180 degrees, change of direction. To turn from idols. And Paul says that in one of his letters. He says, and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So God calls us, when it comes to our salvation, he calls men and women to turn from idols, to turn to him. He calls us to turn from darkness to his glorious light. But after we've done that through faith in Jesus, we find that we have moments, even seasons, of drifting from him. And he is so quick and so willing to use the word return to draw us back to himself. And that's the word he's using here to his people who have drifted horrifically, radically to their own hurt from him. And yet he says, return. And how often he uses the word return in his relationship with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here in Hosea 14, God is speaking to those who had consistently radically broken his heart. He was so relentless in his love for them that he was still speaking to them. And more than that, pleading with them to return. Remember, he's already said, here's the indictments, here's the charges. Let me just give you context for how messed up you are. Here's the history of how I loved you. Now I'm going to love you in present discipline, and here's the impending judgment, and it's right upon you. But hey, let me tell you this. Would you please return? Guys, here's what really hit me this afternoon. I want to live in the radical, relentless love of God. I want that to be my address. I want to live in the radical, relentless love of God that not only called me to turn, to make that repenting 180 degrees turn. My back used to be turned to God, and he says, turn to me, and I turn 180 degrees, and now I'm facing him. I've turned my back on sin, and I'm moving towards God through faith in Jesus Christ. And God's there with open arms to accept me. I want to live in the radical, relentless love of God that not only called me to turn from idols and turn to him, but has called me countless times to return to him. Countless times. Sometimes multiple times in a day. In fact, the more I live in his relentless love that called me to turn to him, the less I'm going to have to return to him. Because I will be so at home in that love, so anchored in that love, that I don't want to drift from his love. I also want to not just live in his love, be anchored in his love, be at home in his love. I want to live from that radical, relentless love of God. I want to be a representative of, I want to be an ambassador of the God whose love is so radical, is so relentless. I want to look at my wife. I want to look at my children and my grandchildren. I want to look at my neighbors, my brothers and sisters in Jesus, and even look at those who hurt me or oppress me through the love of God that has been lavished upon me. I want to live from it. I want my attitudes and my actions towards all of those people to be born out of my personal experience of his relentless love. And Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and here's the key, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. That's living from his love. That's living from his relentless rescuing love. Now, the northern kingdom had turned away from God. Back in chapter 5, we learned that they were determined to be given over to filth, is the word that the ESV uses. They were determined to worship idols with all of the corruption that follows from it. They were determined to live exactly the way God told them not to live. They were determined to do it. And yet, this is mind-blowing, with a broken heart, God beckons to them and says, "Oh, Israel, return." God says to them, hey, this separation that's between us right now is not what I want. It's not what I desire. The distance that's between us now is because of the course you've chosen. This distance that's between us now is because of the paths that you have walked in. The distance between us is because of your iniquity. I hate this. I want to heal this broken relationship by healing what is broken in you. Oh, Israel, return to me. Is that the love we're living in? Is that the love that shapes us? Is that the love we're living from as we look at the world around us? Look at the most intimate relationships we enjoy and some that are less than intimate and may even be categorized as adversarial. I want to tell you this. Our fallen world does not think of God in that light. They do not think of God as saying, look, I don't want this. Oh, I love you so much. I don't want this distance. Oh, the distance that's between us, it's your doing. You've chosen this path and it breaks my heart. Please, I want to heal what's broken in you. The world that's fallen doesn't see God in that way, and neither does the world portray God that way. God had every reason to reject the northern kingdom, but he chose to offer them forgiveness. Look at what he desires from them. This is really important. Instead of saying, bring sacrifices, God says, would you just bring me your heart? Hosea says, verse 2, take with you words. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Here's what he's saying. He says, bring words that come from your heart. Have you ever talked to somebody, had a conversation with somebody, and you know that is not really what's going on here? This is the opposite of sincere. This is like absolutely disingenuine. Hosea is saying, you're never going to fool God. He says, so just bring words from your heart. Bring with you a heart that's crying out to the Lord. And he says, by way of Hosea, God says, bring words to me. God's saying, I want to hear you say, take away all of my iniquity. Deal graciously with me. God's saying, I want to hear you admitting your need for me. And I think that's what God asks from any of us tonight. He's asking for heartfelt sincerity, for genuine truth. He wants words that come from our heart, because Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God wants our hearts. Look at Psalm 51. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 from the New King James Version. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God, that's what he's saying here. Bring words. Let me try to make this, like, what does this look like? How can we understand this in a touchable human way? Well, let's think about marriage. Husbands, I'm not going to speak for you. I'll speak for myself. When I blow it in my own marriage, Valerie does not want me to show up with a Nordstrom bag. She wants sincere words. She wants to hear me say, honey, I'm really sorry. Would you forgive me? And those come hard from me. I hate being wrong. I hate admitting that I'm wrong. She just, you know, I could come with arms full with, you name the store, you name the whatever, bags of everything, and she just would be looking at me like, and? What? What's that supposed to mean? She just wants to hear me say, I'm sorry, I've blown it, please forgive me. Now, if she heard those sincere words from me, I don't think she's going to send the bags back, but the bags without the words mean nothing. They mean nothing. Or how about relating to your children? When we watch our kids go in a wrong direction, we don't want sacrifices from them. When they're going in a wrong direction, we don't want them running to us saying, oh, Dad, Mom, I'll cut the lawn, I'll wash the car. No, we want to hear them say, Mom, Dad, we blew it. I really want to get this right in my life. Would you be praying for me? Would you help me in this? In verse 2, it says, say to him, take away all iniquity. Now, this is a technical term that means wipe away all that we're owing. That's the word. He says, bring words and say to him, wipe out all of my debt. And we talked about that yesterday morning, how the blood of Jesus is greater than all of our sin. When Jesus said, it is finished, that was the deal. The debt was wiped out, obliterated. Now here it gets interesting. He says, accept what is good. This is the prayer. And we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, we read in the scripture about the sacrifice of praise, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It says New Living Translation, but it isn't. It's the ESV. Through him then, let us, meaning through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Sacrifice of praise, it's something we're saying to the Lord. And it's coming from hearts that have experienced the reality of God's love, his rescuing, redeeming love, right? Like from yesterday morning again, theology leading to doxology, a personal experiential theology, who God is and what he's done in our lives. So magnificent, so profound that we're convinced that our debt has been paid, and from that we're praising the Lord, right? But this is a different sacrifice they're talking about here. It's a sacrificial offering that was associated with a vow that was spoken. In fact, if you remember tonight when I read from Psalm 116, in verse 18 it says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. When you made certain vows and you carried out that vow, you would wrap it up, if you would. So in other words, it's something, you're bringing words to the Lord, and you really mean these words to the Lord. And so you would follow that by bringing an offering. Okay, it was kind of the exclamation point, if you would, to your sentence, to the things that you've expressed from your heart. Of all the offerings you could bring, the young male bull was the costliest to an owner. More costly than offering a lamb or a turtle dove. And what he's saying is I'm going to bring the costliest thing. I've told you, I brought these words, the words that you've asked me to bring. They've come from my heart. I need you to cancel my debt. please forgive me. And then he says, I'm going to bring the costliest thing at the end of this. Now, on this side of the cross of Jesus, we're not bringing animals to offer for our sins, but there are some costly things to bring to him. I think it's pretty costly to admit you're wrong. I just alluded to that. Can I have a show of hands? Does anybody find it really hard to say you're wrong? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's hard. It's costly. Saying, I am wrong. Not just saying, I really do believe that when a lot of people say, I'm sorry, I really believe what they really mean is, I'm wrong. Forgive me. It's not just being sorry because I've been caught. I'm sorry because of what it's costing me because of what I've done. No. I am wrong. Would you please forgive me? It's one of the hardest things to say. One of the hardest things to do is to go to your own kids and ask them for forgiveness. It's also a costly thing to obey the Lord, right? It's costly to put the revealed will of God over and above my desires and my feelings. That costs a lot. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, if anyone's going to come after me, you got to die. You have to put my revealed will above your desires, your passions, your feelings. The Bible says that to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, there's a lot of people who are bringing tons of stuff to the Lord in service and in tithing and whatever, but they don't want to obey the Lord. It's the easy bit for them is to bring that stuff because, you know, they're not giving out of want. They're getting giving out of surplus. So there's God speaking through Hosea. Now Israel is speaking. In verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Now, here's how the message paraphrases that. Assyria won't save us. Horses won't get us where we want to go, which would mean like away from the Assyrians. We'll never again say our God to something we've made or made up. Made or invented. Is this going out or is it just me? You want to just get a fresh battery maybe, sort of? In fact, Josh, you want to make sure, can you run up here real quick, Josh, because you know me, I can't open this and close it. Talk amongst yourselves. I'll meet him halfway. Pause. Sorry, Josh. So we'll never again say our God to something that we've made or something that we've invented. Because our problems can never be remedied by the work of our own hands. Now, I want you to think about the political chaos, the psychological chaos that America is suffering through. You know, America's lost its mind. There's so much vitriol, so much hatred. The mess that is America now, for that mess to be fixed, it has to begin right here, where Israel is saying, we're never going to look at what we can do to be our Savior ever again. It has to begin with men and women realizing that we're a mess because we're the mess. It's not about, well, this group is the mess or this group is the mess. Or this other group is the mess. No, our country's a mess because we're messed up, spiritually messed up, and only God can fix us. And again, I love how the message finishes this verse. They say, you're our last hope. Is it not true that in you the orphan finds mercy? See, we will be orphaned by our idolatry. And our idols love to make orphans of people. They'll lie to us, they'll deceive us, they'll never love us back, and in the end, they'll just totally and utterly fail. But then they say, is it not true? And this, I don't know who this is for tonight, but I want you to know that if you've been orphaned by your idolatry and all of the stuff, all of the collateral damage that comes from idol worship, is it not true that in you, the living God, the orphan finds mercy? So awesome they're saying this. For sure, guys, this has a specific national context, and I'm going to hit that multiple times as we get to the end of this. This has a very specific national context. It's looking to a day yet future in which Israel will declare that their problem as a nation is that they have been orphaned by their own sin. It's looking out towards the time when Jesus returns. But there is a very personal and contemporary application here. Sin leaves us orphaned, and God is willing to pardon those who would return. So beginning at verse 4, there's this whole series of things that God says he will be and do for the nation. He says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. Some of your Bibles will read their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Because if you have turned away from God, if you walked in here tonight as a backslider, would you circle verse 4 in your Bibles? Circle it. Asterisk it. Highlight it. Draw as many arrows at it as you want. Never forget that it's there in Hosea, the 28th book of the Old Testament, the fourth verse of the 14th chapter. I pray that right here in this room or online, wherever you might be, that his goodness would be drawing you to return. First of all, in his statement where he says, I will heal their apostasy, or I will heal their backsliding, God wants us to know that turning from the Lord, and that's what that word apostasy means, to turn away from God, to backslide, to slide away from God, it leaves us with wounds. It will leave us with wounds. It's impossible to turn away from God. It's impossible to backslide and come out unscathed. Sin has consequences. Backsliding wounds us. And yet, God says, I'm going to heal all the consequences of your backsliding. But I think there's something bigger, something deeper here. And this really hit me this afternoon, where he says, I will heal your apostasy. I will heal your turning away. That word heal, you want to write a note there in the margins of your Bible. Cure. I will cure your apostasy. I will cure your backsliding. I will cure your turning away. Or it also could be translated, I will repair. God is going to cure not just the consequence of their backsliding, not just the consequence of them turning away. God's going to cure their turning away. He's going to get to the heart of the matter. He's going to repair that part inside of them that wants to turn away. Now, question, what can cure that? Because when we think of God healing us from the consequences of our backsliding, it's easy to kind of get your hand and head and heart around that. Like, yeah, man, I'm wrecked emotionally from my backsliding. I'm wrecked physically from my backsliding. I've taken a toll on my body by the way I've been sinning and the things I've been living for. We can see that. Or the collateral damage to your backsliding, the brokenness in a marriage or in a relationship or in your family. We can see all of those things and go, oh, this, God needs to fix this. God needs to put that together, right? But if he's saying, no, I'm going to cure actually your turning, I'm going to repair this thing. What can repair that broken thing in us that wants to have life on our terms? That's a big deal. Well, the answer is, he says, I will love them freely. He cures wandering. He repairs that broken thing in us that wants to have life on our own terms by loving us freely. The love of God lavished upon undeserving rebels is the only thing that can reach us in that place. It's the only thing. The love of God lavished upon undeserving rebels is the only thing that can heal the cause of wandering and the consequences of wandering. So if you've come in tonight and you're going, man, I am not where I used to be with the Lord, well, what God wants to do is heal you, not just of the consequences of it, but he wants to cure the reality of it, the wandering, the cause of your wandering. If you know somebody that is, there's only one thing that's going to cure that. It's the love of God, freely lavished upon undeserving rebels. It's going to be the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of men and women to Jesus Christ, paying the price for everything, dying in the place of rebels. Hosea 14:4 brings us face to face with one of the greatest truths about God. God is not waiting for the backslider to produce something worth loving. See, that's one of the big lies of the devil, that if you're backslidden, if you've wandered, if you've strayed from the Lord, that the only hope for God to ever even look in your direction again is if you'll just get it together. God's not waiting for you to produce something worth loving. God can look at the backslider and love the backslider, not because of who the backslider is, but because of who he is. Wow. The northern kingdom had recklessly, cold-heartedly tossed God aside to worship idols. But the Lord now breaks into the scene and says, I, the one who has been recklessly and cold-heartedly tossed aside and replaced with idols, I am going to heal them. I'm going to heal the ones who tossed me aside. I am going to do this work. I am going to love them freely and draw them back to myself. Guys, he is the healer. He is the one who cures and repairs and pardons. Let me repeat that. He is the one who cures and repairs and hardens. The world doesn't think of God in those terms. The world thinks that God is up in heaven with this big God-sized hammer that is just waiting to bring it down on backsliders. No, God says he's the healer. He's the one who cures and repairs and pardons. He's the one who paid the price and made atonement for sins. Verse 5, he says, I, you want to circle that, first person singular, I will be like the dew to Israel. He, these are the backsliders, this is the nation. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Now, twice before, and in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 5, you can write chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 13, verse 3. And in both of those passages, God said that Israel was like the dew that disappears as soon as the sun comes up. But when God says that he's going to be like the dew, there's no qualification. There's no qualifying words. God says, I will be refreshing to my people all day, every day, from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep. That's God. That's not us. That's God. That is our God. He will refresh us, sometimes in our dreams. Sometimes he'll speak to us in the night. You'll just wake up and God will just speak to you. He never takes a break. He's never off the clock. There's another place in the Old Testament where it says that he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He will be refreshing to us every day of our lives. Because it is so awesome to be a Christian in a world that's parched. Jesus is like refreshing dew every moment of every day. Now, question. And I'm asking you this question tonight because I had to ask this question to me this afternoon. Is God as refreshing to you today as the first day you met him? See, backsliding's hinged on that answer. If not, it's because we let someone or something else take his place. We've let someone or something else take the place of the only one who is like dew that refreshes nonstop. If not, it's because we let some good thing that God has blessed us with become the dew in our life instead of God. That's a sneaky one. God blesses us with such goodness. And then we start looking at the goodness that he's blessed us with as though that's the dew. That's the source of our refreshing. No, he's the source of our refreshing. That's just a blessing. Sometimes we let what we do for God take his place. That's a sneaky one too. Any of you that are presently serving the Lord or desire to serve the Lord, you better know this. That's a sneaky one. Letting what we do for God take his place. And I'll tell you what, when you're in that place dries up real fast. When somebody says, I am so burned out serving the Lord. Well, that means that somewhere along the line, you look to what you're doing for God to be the do. You've looked to what you're doing for God to be the source of your refreshment. When God is the do, he refreshes us in the work. He will be the do on our lives, in our lives, in the work. So if you're feeling burned out, it's because you're letting what you do for the Lord take the place of the real do. He, now he's speaking of the nation, shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Now God, this is so mind-blowing. I don't want us to miss this at all. God is making this promise to men and women, to an entire nation that was about to be carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And when they're carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, they are not going to be a pretty sight at all. They would be literally ushered out of their land naked with hooks run through their cheeks, and then they would be turned into a train of conquered humans. Hook, hook, rope going through hook after hook after hook. Humiliated, in agony. And yet God is promising this nation the day is going to come when as a nation, they're going to be like a beautiful flower. He says, he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. As a nation, they don't look anything planted in the land. Now they're going to be ushered out of the land in this train of conquered humans. But there's coming a day when, as a nation, they're going to have deep, solid roots. And I, in my mind, whenever I read of deep roots, I think of Psalm 1. Blessed is that man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers, plural, of water. God's saying there's coming a day that you're going to be like a tree possessing roots that draw from an endless source of nourishment. What an amazing promise to be made to people who are going to be carted out into captivity. Now, though this is in context directed at a nation, it's also a great picture of what God has for the man or woman healed by God from their backsliding. Verse 6, his shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. What an amazing God. God, again, spoke these words to men and women whose lives had been so utterly demeaned, so totally dissipated, so completely rotted out on every level by their own sin and their own idolatry. And he promises them, they had been utterly demeaned, totally dissipated, completely rotted out. He promises them fruitfulness and strength and vitality that will never fade. The image of evergreen, leaves green all year round. Guys, Hosea is just this like megaphone blasting to us at how real and what kind of hope there is in God for any man, any woman, no matter how far they have fallen. I pray that you'll leave that within your hearts. That this little book, and especially this chapter, it is just blaring at us how real and what kind of hope there is in God for any man, any woman, no matter how far they've fallen. Remember Hosea's wife? How she walked out on him to live as a prostitute? And how she was a picture of how God's own people had walked out on him and given themselves over to idols. And remember how demeaned and how dissipated she was? Remember what her life came to? By the time you get to chapter 3, she's no longer the high-paid personal escort. She's been reduced to the price of a slave. And you remember what Hosea did? He says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. She was not only reduced to being a slave, she was on the sale rack. The price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. Her life was a depreciated mess. And that's where sin leads everybody. It looks like it offers something, but it always takes everything. It will blind us. It will bind us. It will rob us. And yet, it's when she was in that condition that real love moved Hosea to buy her. He was buying back what already belonged to him, and he was getting her back in a very used condition. Hosea redeeming his own wife, buying his own wife to himself, is such an awesome, amazing, humbling picture of the work of God in Jesus Christ for you and me. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was shedding his blood to purchase back that which belonged to him by creation. And when he was buying it back, he got it in a very used and abused condition. I don't want us to miss this, guys. Here we're told that the redeeming love of God does not stop at buying our freedom from bondage to sin. Buying our freedom from the bondage of sin doesn't stop there. That's just the start. Our redemption doesn't stop at liberation. It includes restoration. God making, he says, behold, I make all things new. This promise speaks to the individual about who Jesus is and the transforming power of the gospel. This promise anticipates who Jesus is to those who put their trust in him. The moment anyone believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus, he shields them and he shades them from the scorching heat of life in a broken world. It pictures the transforming power of the gospel. It pictures how he saves to the uttermost. Would you write in the margins of your Bible there, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God says, I'm going to be the shield from the burning rays of the sun. You're going to take refuge in me. The believer goes from being ruined by sin to a life that flourishes. The man or woman who puts their trust in Jesus becomes fruitful and beneficial to everyone around them. When he says, you're going to be fruitful like the grain. Just think how important grain was in that economy. It's what fed the people. You go from being ruined by sin to being somebody whose life is fruitful like the grain, and suddenly you're nourishing people. Your life goes from being withered and plagued by sin to a life that blossoms forth in beauty. Because by way of Hosea, God uses the idioms of beauty, purity, vitality, fruitfulness to communicate to us how amazing he really is and how mighty and how merciful he is to the backslider. Question. How parched and burned has sin left your life, your marriage, your family, your relationships? In light of Hosea 14, we're told that Jesus wants to be your shade in the midst of all of that. How ruined and ugly and fruitless has sin left you? God uses those idioms to try to explain how he looks at the backslider. He not only sees the mess that we are, but he sees who and what we're going to be when we return to him. When he's talking about them flourishing and blossoming and being beautiful, presently they weren't that at all as a nation. But he sees what they're going to be. If you walked in tonight backslidden, if someone you know is backslidden, your hope tonight is in God who looks at you. Your hope is in God who looks at that person that you know to be backslidden, and he sees what we can't see. Where all we see is ugliness and barrenness, God sees fruit and beauty. Trust him. You might be thinking, my life is an ugly mess because of my choices. And God goes, yeah, but I see what you're going to be. Trust me. Return to me. Trust me. I can see what you're going to be because of my grace and because of my love. Don't miss this, guys. for sure, all of this is anticipating what Jesus is and what Jesus will do to and for those who put their trust in him. But again, the context here, it's a national context. It has to do with the nation. And God is promising a day when he will be that and do that for the nation of Israel. Notice he says, they shall. Those are big words. They shall. He doesn't say they might. He doesn't say, I hope they will. He says, they shall. Nationally, they shall dwell beneath my shadow. Nationally, they shall flourish like the grain. Nationally, they shall blossom like the vine. Nationally, their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. There is a day, yet future, when God is going to do that for the nation of Israel. The whole world's going to look at them, and they're going to see that as a nation, the descendants of Abraham are dwelling in the shadow of the living God, flourishing, beautifully blossoming, famous in all the world. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? The Bible Knowledge Commentary favors the King James translation on this statement. Hosea 14:8 in the King James reads this, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? What a stark contrast to what God told Hosea about the northern kingdom back in chapter 4. In the margins of your Bible there, write Hosea 4:17. In Hosea 4:17, it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. And now, in light of the way the King James reads it, Ephraim is saying, what have I to do anymore with idols? They had gone from being joined to them to saying, I don't have anything to do with them anymore. Guys, let me tell you this. You've heard me say it, I don't know how many times, but I'm going to tell you again. Grace is not cliche. Grace, now get this, guys. Grace is Jesus Christ nailed to the cross in our place for our sins. That grace, Jesus nailed to a cross in our place for our sins, is the only thing that can make a man or a woman look at their idols and see them for what they really are, see them in such clarity. Jesus dying in our place for our sins just blazes light onto our idols, and we look at them and says, I don't have anything to do with these things anymore. I finally see what these things are in light of grace. That is true for any and every man and woman who believes the gospel. But again, the context is God dealing with the 10 northern tribes, and ultimately, and he's referenced the southern kingdom as well in the book of Hosea, he's dealing with the whole nation of Israel. And God is saying that there is coming a day when Israel nationally, collectively, is going to say, we don't want to have anything to do with idols anymore. And they're going to say that nationally in a day yet future for the same reason that we see it as Christians today. Because one day they're going to see Jesus. And in the light of Jesus, they're going to forsake every idol. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, as a nation, Israel's going to go, I don't want to have anything to do with idols anymore. And then this is so mind-blowing. Again, this the whole thing just kept just, it was so, my time sitting in my office this afternoon was just like, wow. He says, it is I who answer. Now, if you want to take what the ESV reading, he goes, well, I don't have anything in common with idols. You know, you call on your idols, they never answer. You call on your idols, they don't have eyes to see you. But look at, it is I who answer, and it's I who look after you. So here God's saying that there's going to be a moment when these backsliders, they're going to cry out to the Lord, And God's going to say, I'm going to answer you. And you need to know that tonight. Again, you came in backslidden. You cry out to the Lord. He's going to answer you. God answers the cry of the returning backslider. And then God says, this is awesome. God looks after the backslider. He says, I'm the one looking after you. And again, the context, God is speaking to the nation. This was so, I've never thought of it this way. It hit me like a freight train today. God had always looked after this backsliding people. He looked after them in their wilderness backslidings, right? They had no sooner gotten delivered from bondage and death in Egypt, and they got delivered and they crossed the Red Sea, and they're on the other side in the wilderness, and they're backsliding. He'd always looked after them in their wilderness backsliding. At this moment in their history, he looks after them in their backsliding to deal with them in judgment. But he'll also look after them through the demise of the northern kingdom, followed by the fall of the southern kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem and their 70 years captivity in Babylon. God's going to keep looking after them. And as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that he looks after them as they return to rebuild the temple and restore and rebuild the city. And then, the greatest imaginable way that he looks after them, he comes in person, the incarnation. And he lives in Israel. And he looked at and he wept over Jerusalem. Remember, he looked over them. And then he literally looked after them from the cross. Upon returning to heaven, he looked after them when Jerusalem was once again destroyed in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. From heaven, he watched over them as they were dispersed among the nations. He watched over them as Hitler tried to kill every one of them, wipe them from the face of the earth. He watched over them as they made their way back into the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He watched over them when Israel was once again recognized as a nation in 1948. And he's watching over them today. And he's going to watch over them until the day Jesus will return to earth to watch over them from the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule the nation and rule the whole earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. He looks after them. It's mind-blowing. He says, I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Two things here. In the margin of your Bible, right next to verse 8, would you write John 15:5? John 15:5. You looked at this just a couple of Sundays ago. There in John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I love how the New Living Translation reads the last phrase of Hosea 14:8. He says, all your fruit comes from me. That's the truth. Secondly, the Lord is saying these words to a people who at that moment were still given over to idols. In light of their present condition, it was unimaginable that God would say to them, I'll have you back. Just return. But we need to understand this about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He goes so far beyond what is beyond us. You just think, like, how far would God go to call me back? How deep is his love? How amazing is his grace? How merciful? How new? How many mornings can his mercy be? He goes so far beyond what is beyond us. He promises that he'll not only forgive them, he says, I'll be your everything. I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to be your everything, and I will make you fruitful for my kingdom and your glory, resulting in your joy. The restored backslider discovers that everything he or she needs for life and for fruitfulness comes from, is found in, and supplied from God, the very God who has pursued them in their backsliding and restored them upon their return. That's our God. It's all about him. Verse 9, whoever is wise. Now that phrase begs the question, well, who is this wise person? Whoever is wise. Well, who's wise? He says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. So the wise man is the person who looks at the message that strings throughout the book of Hosea, who will understand that in his mercy, God offers an amazing opportunity for repentance and restoration. That's just, because you understand these things from the beginning to the end of what I've said that God has had me say to you as a nation, you need to understand God offers opportunity for repentance and restoration despite who you are and what you've done. And it's dangerous and foolish to neglect the invitation. And then he says, whoever is discerning. Well, who is discerning? He says, whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. Now, I'm going to say this before I forget it, because it's not in my notes, and it just hit me. And it says, and the upright will walk in them. It doesn't mean the upright will understand all of his ways. It says the upright will walk in all of his ways. That's huge. Because there's a whole lot of Christians today who don't want to walk in his ways because they don't understand them. He says, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The wise and the discerning person understands that the ways of the Lord are right. The wise and the discerning person will never discount the ways of the Lord because they seem implausible to them. You know, there's a whole lot of people today dealing with very controversial subjects, Christians trying to understand and grasp and grapple with very controversial, very pressing subjects within our society when it comes to gender and sexuality, and they're just going, well, I can't buy what the Bible's saying because it just seems implausible that God would just not let me have my way. It just doesn't make sense that God wouldn't let me have this relationship with this person. How could God ever? It's implausible. No, just because it seems implausible doesn't mean that it's not right. The discerning person says the ways of the Lord are right, and I'm going to walk in them, even if they seem implausible. He's right. They're going to understand that every announcement, every judgment, also happens to be an invitation to repentance and restoration. See, people read the Old Testament and they see all this judgment and they don't understand that in that judgment, there's always an invitation to repent. There's always the offer of restoration, and people are going, no, thank you. I'm going to close our study of this book with a quote. The worship team can come up and we're just going to close. We're close to 9 o'clock, so we're just going to close with a song and communion together. But I want to read this quote to you from a guy named Leon Wood. He says this, in beauty of expression, these final words of Hosea rank with the memorable chapters of the Old Testament. Like the rainbow after a storm, they promise Israel's final restoration. Here is the full flowering of God's unfailing love for his faithless people, the triumph of his grace, the assurance of his healing, all described in imagery that reveals the loving heart of God.